Alrighty, I have no handouts left. So if you didn't get one, sorry, we'll get you one later on, but I don't know how that happened exactly. I guess I could start making more. Wouldn't that help a little bit? Okay, we're going to tackle chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12 today. In order to do this, we actually need to kind of hold a finger in Revelation and run back to Daniel for some explanation. When we first started talking about this book, I pointed out that it's written in a style of literature that is different from what we usually use. It's called apocalyptic literature, and it's just meant to explain and reveal things. It's not supposed to be a locked mystery and a puzzle, but Revelation is not the only book in the Bible that uses this kind of language. There is some of this language in Zechariah, for example, and there's some of this language in some other places as well. Daniel figures prominently. A good deal of Daniel is written in similar kind of language. So what I want to do kind of quickly is run back to Daniel and take a quick look at a couple of passages, okay, maybe more than a couple, that will help us to understand how this works. Specifically, Daniel has a series of visions that start out rather generally and become more and more explanatory. It's like a lens on a TV camera, you know, focusing in and getting closer and closer and closer. The picture gets larger, but the field of vision is smaller. So there's more detail over a smaller area. Let's real quickly just take a look at Daniel chapter 2. I think most of you know about the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he doesn't understand it and tries to get the wise men to interpret it. Finally, Daniel comes, and he does that, starting in verse 36. I just want to note this. This was the dream, and now we will interpret to the king. This is what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, wherever they live. He has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. He saw this vision, head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then the feet are part iron, part clay, stone, not cut out with hands, lands on the feet and destroys it all, and the stone grows into this huge mountain. So this is the vision that he's giving him. You're the head of gold. Verse 39, he says, after you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes are partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron, partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Look at verse 44, though. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true. The interpretation is trustworthy. So this is the explanation of the vision. And what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar is this is the march of empire here in this part of the world. You've got the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And then during the time of the Roman Empire, God will set up a never-ending kingdom. Okay, now if you skip over to chapter 7, many, many years later, God gives Daniel another vision of virtually the same material. The first vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel interpreted it. In Daniel 7, Daniel gets the information, and it's much the same thing. If you look at verses 2 through 7, Daniel has this vision of four great beasts. First is like a lion, the second is like a bear, and the third one is like a leopard, and the fourth one is just a terrifying thing. And this again has this vision of four subsequent empires that will be superseded by God's people. When you get down to verse 17 and 18, verse 18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. So that's, you know, virtually the same information many years later in the second set of visions. If you turn to chapter 8, the vision kind of squeezes in and focuses really on just two. We're not going to talk about Babylon. We're not going to talk about Rome anymore. We're just going to squeeze in and talk about two of these kingdoms, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek conquest. And then in chapter 10, all of 10, all of 11, and most of 12, or the first part of 12 anyway, there's a vision of events that take place during the time of the Greek ruler. So we've squeezed it even closer down. We've got a lot more detail, but we've really cut out the field of vision quite a lot. So what you have is a series of kind of concentric circles as the vision gets closer and closer and closer, but more detailed in each case. Now, the reason I think that's important is that Revelation follows much the same pattern. We have this one set of visions that we've already looked at. And what happened? There's a series of judgments that are laid on the Roman Empire in an attempt to get them to repent and stop doing what they'd been doing in persecuting the people of God. It didn't work. And in spite of all of the, leading for the people of Rome to repent and turn things around, they didn't do it. And so ultimately God destroyed the Roman Empire. And that's where we left the end of chapter 11. Well, obviously there's a whole lot more of the book left. We're actually going to start over. We're going to talk about the same information with a little bit more detail. Yes, sir? That is the church. Yes, what Daniel was talking about in Daniel 2:44, and then again in chapter 7. Yeah, that's the never-ending kingdom of God. And so you have this prediction that's made all those years in advance. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's the church. And that's the same church, by the way, that is under attack in Revelation. But it's not going to be successful at all. Okay, we're going to retell the story now, starting in chapter 12, with some additional information. And there are three characters that we're going to... Let's go ahead and read through all of Revelation chapter 12, and then we're going to talk about the three characters that we're going to identify within this chapter, because it's important that we understand what is really happening here. What is going on? Let's just start reading together. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. That first line of verse 1 of chapter 13 probably goes with the rest of this vision, chapter 12. So, we've got three primary characters here that we need to understand, kind of identify who these characters are and what's going on here. You start with this woman who's about to give birth to a child. It's a really dangerous circumstance, but the baby is delivered, and there are several things that we see about this that make it pretty clear who we're talking about with the birth of this child. First of all, he's a king. We're told that he's a king in verse 5. He's going to rule all the nations. Okay, there's a good clue. Not only that, he rules them with an iron scepter. Now, the thing of the scepter is the symbol of power or authority. The iron signifies that it's unbreakable. You know, there's no rock that's going to stand up to that or anything else that they can imagine in their world. Iron was the thing that had all that power. Now, if you think about that, this baby is going to rule with an iron scepter, and you just hold that thought for a minute. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 27, Jesus is described that way. And if you go over to chapter 19 and verse 15, that is another strong descriptor of Jesus. So, okay, we want to keep all that in mind. We've got two other passages that have already, one's already talked about Jesus as the one holding the iron scepter, and then there's another one that's going to come up. The devil tried to kill him soon after his birth in verse 4. That was pretty apparent. We kind of remember that happening, right? It was that whole Herod the Great killing the babies in Bethlehem. He ascended to the throne of God in verse 5, and he's a male child, identified both here and then again in verse 13. And what's curious about this, truly, is he is specifically identified. See if I can sort this out in my own head. There is a general word for mankind in the original language. There's a general word that could mean both men and women. It just means everybody in a heap. There is another word that is often used for a husband and a word that is often used for a wife. And those words are sometimes used. But then there are two other words that are very, very specific about the gender. And so when Genesis 1 is quoted, for example, in out of Hebrew into Greek, male and female, he made them. They use these words: male, you know, identify that gender, and female, identify that gender. It is this word, specifically male, that is attached to this child. So, I mean, there's a very strong point that God is making here. This is a male human being, okay? So, with all those clues involved, let's see, who could possibly fulfill all this? A male child, they tried to kill him soon after birth, he'll rule all nations with an iron scepter. I'm guessing Jesus. What do you think? Seems pretty clear. I don't think we're going to be able to assign any other meaning to this child. The child just has to be Jesus. And then we have this second character, this dragon. The dragon is, oh, he's got all these characteristics. And of course, we already talked about this joker once. In the second lesson of this class, we were talking about certain identifications that had to be made in order to make sense out of the whole book. We had five particular things we wanted to identify, and the dragon was one of them. So we've already seen this guy once, but let's just go ahead and take a look at what we've got here. He's very strong, very, very huge, very violent, and the identification that we've got is, I think, pretty clear. On the back side of the page, you've got the dragon has several features we want to talk about. He's red in color, and he's immense in size. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And I think I mentioned several times there are 2 different words for crown. One of them is the victor's crown. It's like the Olympic gold medal. That's what the followers of Christ obtain. That's the crown we get, a crown of victory. A diadem is a ruler's crown. That's what you expect to see on the head of the king, you know, when he's sitting on the throne. So this is a crown of authority that is specifically mentioned here. He's got 7 of these crowns. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars to the earth. So not only is he big, but he's powerful. He's the one who tried to kill the child. And when he tried to kill the child, he failed. So that's his first defeat in this sequence here. He was trying to kill the child. Didn't get that done. So first of all, he's defeated once. Then he attacks Michael and the angels in heaven. And he rallies his troops, and they go fight in heaven. And there's a second defeat that he suffers at that point. He's not strong enough. He can't even get a foothold in heaven. He's just, you know, kicked out immediately. So he's defeated once, and then he's defeated a second time. And from the moment of that second defeat, I want you to notice some things that are announced at that point. Take a look at verse 10 again. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say," now in verse 9, he's hurled to the earth and his angels with him. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come," look at this, "the salvation of God has come, the power of God has come, the kingdom of our God has come." And not only that, but the authority of his Christ. So these things are secure. All of the devil's attacks are not going to shake any of that. That, you know, that's all in place and it's all in good shape. So nothing else is going to be able to take place against those things. The dragon is not going to be able to accuse the brethren any longer. That seems to be one of his primary functions, is to point out to God our sin. He's the accuser. He points out, you know, how badly we fail. That's what you really need in your life, right? Somebody point out your faults and all the things that you've messed up. Who knows the things that you've messed up better than you? God alone knows, you know, how messed up we are. We've got a lot of things that need to be straightened out in us. We don't need the devil standing over there pointing these things out. The brethren overcome him, but look at verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. He goes on to say, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So those are the 2 things that bring about victory over the devil. The blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. The dragon goes ahead to pursue the woman, tries to kill her, defeated again, suffers his 3rd defeat. And now he turns his attention to the rest of her offspring, the rest of those who obey God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's in verse 17. Who would that be? Who are the rest of the offspring? Who are those who hold to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus? It's us! Oh, great! That's the big question. Who's the woman? That's the next character that we're going to deal with. Before we leave the dragon entirely, I love it when God says, this means this. And in verse 9, you know, we get a this means this. The dragon is the devil. You don't have to ask questions about who is the dragon. We don't have to ask. God says the dragon is the devil. You don't have to worry about that. Okay, before we launch into the rest of this, anybody have any comments or questions about the first 2 characters? Yes, sir.
I know that there's been a lot of confusion and stuff put out about what the different heads and the horns and the crowns and all that stuff means. What's your opinion?
The question is, there's a lot of controversy, a lot of different things are said about the various heads and horns and crowns on the devil, and Joe was asking what my take on it is. My take is we need to wait on that, because when we get to the beast next week, we're going to get into the crowns and the heads and the horns and things like that. Right now, the significance is you need to assign those symbols, the seven heads, the ten horns, the seven crowns, you need to assign those to the devil. There he is, okay? So let's leave that with him, and then we're going to talk about, when we get to the beast next week, those same things come up, and we'll have to deal with them then. How'd you like that side slip? Just missed that. It becomes a lot more evident and clear with him. Okay, anybody else? Any other questions you want me to dodge? Right. Right. Let's find out. Bill asks the question, isn't this Mary then? This is the woman that gives birth. Yep. It's the same woman. We're not talking about two different women, one at the beginning of the chapter and one later on. It's the same woman. Okay. We got another question coming in. All right.
Timeline, as far as when the war with Satan and Michael and the sweeping down of the angels and all that stuff.
When did that happen?
Yeah.
The short answer on that is, beats me. Joe asked for a timeline on the war in heaven that takes place between the dragon and his angels and Michael and his angels. And the answer is, I don't know. I do know that passages like this helped to furnish the thinking of John Milton as he wrote Paradise Lost. And a whole lot of what we think we know about the devil and his activity on the earth actually comes out of Milton, and not out of the Bible. So, I mean, it's funny how many things we've kind of adopted without really realizing it. That's not scripture. It's good literature. Yes,
and of course you can't put earthly timelines on things that happen.
Yeah, when we're talking, you're right. When we're talking about spiritual things, you can't really put an earthly time on that. It's probably we don't know how that works. We don't know where the mesh is on that. Yes, sir. Had Satan already been cast out? Well, and that's a big question. I mean, we really don't know whether that had already taken place. We do remember in Job, he has access to the throne because he appears before God and accuses Job, the accuser of our brothers. What would you expect? But so we don't really know. We've got a lot of questions yet. Wish we had answers to all of them. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he has a lot of power. And I do think that it's a mistake. I think it's a mistake for us to conceive of the devil as a comical figure in red tights with a pitchfork. You know, I really think that is probably one of his most effective lies, because we begin to think of him as not serious at all. Just idiotic, you know. Who can be scared of a Halloween figure hopping around like that? You know, it's just silly. But he is not a comical figure in red tights with a pitchfork. Yes, sir? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you can kind of see some of the imagery out of the passages of Scripture, but he is never taken lightly in Scripture. He is never taken lightly, and I think we need to be careful not to take him lightly. Let's press ahead and look at the woman, this other figure, because this is of, you know, the other two are fairly obvious. That's not too difficult. But when you start talking about the woman, we're dealing with some figurative language. the question, of course, as Bill already asked, who is she? Who is this woman? Well, let's take a look at the vision and see how she's described. She's glorious, clothed in the sun, got the moon under her feet, and stars in her crown. She's the one who has produced Jesus on the earth, brought him into play. She flies to the desert and is protected for 1260 days, which is also called a time, times, and half a time. 1260, remember that was another identification we did early on. 1260 days is the same as 42 months, as is the same as 3.5 years, or a time, times, and half a time. So what was interesting to me is her escape is really listed twice in this chapter. You know, first, says the woman fled into the desert in verse 6 to a place prepared for her by God where she'd be taken care of for 1260 days. Then that same event, look at this over here in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she'd be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. So it's mentioned twice there that she escapes to a wilderness area and is protected there. She's the third target of the devil's anger. The first one is the child himself. Second is heaven itself. And then the third one is this woman. But she's protected from attacks. And she is the mother of those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. She's not just the mother of this baby. She's the mother of all who hold to God's commandments and to the testimony of Jesus. So, who is this woman? It's just, again, it's one woman we're talking about, not two or three. One woman here. Who is she? Well, most people, I think, would suggest that this is Mary. But it can't be Mary. That's one person it can't be. It is true that Mary gave birth to Jesus, but she is certainly not the mother of all those who hold to the testimony. And there is no suggestion anywhere that I'm aware of that she flew to the desert to be taken care of for 3.5 years. That's just not the case. So,
she and
Joseph
left whenever Herod was born.
Yes, she did.
And they went to Egypt, which is
a desert. No, Egypt is not a desert. Egypt is the most fruitful place in the world. Where else would they be? Egypt has been the breadbasket of the Mediterranean world for 3,000 years, probably. Well, yeah, there is some sand and rock out there, but that's not where they were. And that's certainly not where she was. But regardless, I mean, she is not the mother of all those who hold the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Yes, it just means a desolate place where nobody lives. It could be sand and rock. It's probably, you know, like when the prophets go out to the desert, they're not going out to some place looks like the Mojave. They're going out to a place where nobody lives. It's just rock and trees and bushes and there's nobody out there. I don't think so. I think it's fairly obvious what we're dealing with a figure here. We're dealing with a figurative description. So, what it amounts to is God's plan. His overarching plan is to bring about Jesus on the earth. And so, just like a baby would grow in its mother's womb, the plan continued to grow and develop through time as God is working out His plan. The only explanation that I have ever seen that makes any sense to me at all is that this woman represents His scheme of redemption. You know, Robert Milligan wrote a book called The Scheme of Redemption. Many others have too. It's about God's plan to bring about redemption on the earth. How is this going to work out? Well, it worked out through the Israelite nation. It worked out through several cataclysmic events in the history of Israel, where God protected His people and made sure that the kingly line was intact so that the Messiah could be born. In that sense, then, this woman kind of represents the whole scheme of God to bring about redemption on the earth and that would make her, in fact, the mother of all of the faithful. All of those who hold to the commandments of God, you'd call that kind of the Israelite nation, they hold to the commandments of God, and all of those who hold to the testimony of Jesus as well. So, the best way, I think, to understand this is that this woman just represents the overall plan of God to bring about redemption on the earth. The devil tried to stop that by killing the Messiah. Didn't work, can't work, won't work, never will work. And when he's thwarted in that, he turns his attention then to the other followers of God. Now, the reason that this chapter, I think, is included here at all is to answer the one big burning question that the Christians would have had in John's day. And the question is, why? Why is this happening to us? We're the good guys. You know, God has brought about redemption. The Messiah is here. All of the church is expanding. We're telling about Jesus and people are obeying the gospel. Everything is going well. Why is this happening to us? And the answer to that question is, because you're in the middle of a war. Didn't you know? Didn't you understand? There's a war going on. You know, there are a lot of people in our country today who dead. How can you negotiate and talk with people like that? The negotiation they will accept is for you to be dead. We need to understand we are at war with the devil. His interest is for us to be dead. He wants to be entirely victorious. So that's the answer to the question, why is this happening? You know, when we see attacks on our faith, by things like this new movie coming out, The Da Vinci Code, you see attacks on our faith by this people talking about this gospel of Judas coming. Why do they do that? Why are there so many people who are hostile to Jesus? It's a war! You're in the middle of a war! Yes, they're all, whether they admit that or would agree with that or not, they're advancing his agenda. Okay? We're at war. That chapter 12 is the answer to the question, why? The answer is we're at war. Yes, sir?
One argument about this 1260 days is that this woman is the church and she was taken out into the desert. In that 1260 days represents the period of the Dark Ages where everybody when the Bible was changed, the pulpit, and that sort of thing.
I've heard things like that, but I can't agree with that. I know that there are people who produce that idea, but I could launch on that for a while. But the idea that the Dark Ages lasted 1260 years is real troubling in itself, because it probably didn't last near that long. So I mean, people will try to understand, you know, they'll try to assign meanings to these various things. But all we can do, I think, is approach the text and see what it says here and try to understand it, you know, what we're seeing here. All right, we're going to launch into chapter 13 next time, and it's going to get